Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb.
Well, thanks, Suze. And please do keep your Bibles open, however you're reading them, whether it's on your phone or in a paper version. If we've not met, let me introduce myself. My name is Des Smith. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church Lockleys. Happy Easter. So wonderful to see so many of us here today. But before we get into this historic story, why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Good Friday. On the one hand, it's a dreadful day, a day when an innocent man was murdered, and yet, on the other hand, it is a deeply good day because he was killed on our behalf. And Father, we pray that we won't miss who Jesus really is, that we won't let him pass us by, but we'll see him for who he really is, the King of your kingdom and the person who has come to restore our relationship with you. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been involved in a case of mistaken identity before. I don't mean a serious case of mistaken identity, but have you ever accidentally thought that someone else was actually someone else and then said or done something stupid as a result because you've got the wrong person? This happened to me years ago now. I remember it very vividly. I was in Hobart. I used to live in Hobart. I was getting some money out of an ATM. And I saw my old grade 5 teacher, Mr. Firmage, Kent Firmage, walking past. And he was one of my favourite teachers, so I was delighted to see him. So I said, hello. I said, oh, hello, Mr. Firmage, it's Des Smith here. So good to see you again. And he said, hello? And I said, so, you know, how have you been? And how's Deloraine? That was my hometown. And he was a really keen pianist. So I said, oh, you know, you're still doing all those concerts you used to do in the Civic Centre there. And he sort of muttered something non-committal. Anyway, you'd think by now, I can already see you know what's happening. I didn't. I carried on like this for a full 2 minutes, peppering this poor, confused man with questions. He had no idea about how to answer until the penny dropped. I looked at him and I said, you're not Kent Firmage, are you? He said, no. I said, you are Case Van Meer, the police prosecutor I used to appear opposite in court when I was a lawyer, aren't you? He said, yes, I am. I said, I'm so sorry. I thought you were someone else. He said, I am. It was very embarrassing to the point where only now do I feel I can tell that story in public. It was a classic case of a case of mistaken identity. But do you know what? It would be even worse if the person whom I'd mistaken their identity was actually a king. There's a great scene in Shakespeare's very famous play, Henry V. It's the night before the Battle of Agincourt. And Henry, to gauge the feelings of the troops, actually disguises himself as a normal soldier and sits by a fire in the camp, waiting for someone to pass by and talk to him to see how they're going to feel about the battle against the French the next day. Well, the first passerby mistakes the king for one of his friends, or rather, the friend of one of his enemies, and actually makes a very rude gesture at him. A second soldier walks past King Henry V in disguise and completely ignores him. The third talks about how King Henry V is a coward, and when Henry, still in disguise, defends the king, the soldier dares him to a duel. It's one thing for me to mistake someone as my grade 5 teacher, it's quite another thing to not notice the king when he's sitting right in front of you. Well, today's passage is about a case of mistaken identity on a grand scale. You see, Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, the one who has been given all power in heaven and earth to rule all of heaven and earth. And yet in this story, no one recognizes him. Pilate doesn't recognize him. The priests don't recognize him. The crowds and the soldiers don't recognize him. No one recognizes him. They just think he's another traitor getting his just deserts on the cross. And the question God wants to ask us is, on this Good Friday, will we do any better? Will we be able to see past Jesus' admittedly unimpressive exterior to see who he really is? Or will we be just another victim of a case of mistaken identity? You see, the fact is, by the time we get to Matthew 27, it is absolutely true. Jesus does not look much like a king at all. He's been claiming to be a king all the way through Matthew's biography of him. In his very first sermon in Matthew 24, Jesus claims that the kingdom of God is near, and then he spends the rest of his life claiming that he is the king of that kingdom. He claims to be the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of God, the one who gets to let people in or shut them out. He does things, teaches with power, controls nature, heals the sick, forgives sin, raises the dead, that only someone with God's kingly authority could do. And just a week before the events that we had read to us just then, A week before then, he rode into Jerusalem in the style of an Israelite king on the back of a donkey, letting people sing royal songs in his honor. And then spent the rest of the week going head to head with the current rulers of Israel over his authority. So when he is finally hauled before a Roman court for all of this, and Pilate, his judge, says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus comes out with it. "Yes, I am." And yet nobody believes him. Because the fact is, by the time we get to this point in Jesus' life, he doesn't look anything like a king at all. He's on trial for treason. And his accusers are the religious leaders of Israel, the very ones you would expect to support him if he really were a king. They don't think he's a king. The common people don't think he's a king. Listen to verses 15 and 17 and then 20 and 23. They're up on the screen. "Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. And when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Messiah?' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with Jesus who's called the Messiah?' Pilate asked. They all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.'" Given the choice between asking for Jesus to be released and Barabbas, a well-known criminal, the crowd choose the criminal. That's how low Jesus is in the polls at the moment. When Pilate then asks them what to do with Jesus, they ask for him to be crucified. The crowds clearly don't think he's a king either. Nor do the soldiers or Pilate. Pilate hands Jesus over to be flogged, and the soldiers dress him up as a king and mock him. Look at verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." We're so used to the concept of crucifixion, particularly this time of year, we don't get how shocking it was in the ancient world. But crucifixion was the most shameful and painful way to be executed in the Roman Empire. We just can't comprehend how bad it was. In fact, the Roman statesman Cicero said that the word crucifixion, you shouldn't even mention it in polite company. It's so painful that they had to invent a word to describe the pain of being crucified. Excruciating. And yet all of this happened. And all of this happened with what sign above Jesus' head? King of the Jews. Now the Romans don't think he's a king either. They're totally mocking him. The people don't think he's a king. The religious leaders don't think he's a king. The political authorities don't think he's a king. And then the most shocking thing of all happens. At noon, when the sun should be at its highest, the whole land is covered in darkness for 3 hours. And at the end of that 3 hours, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, verse 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It seems like even God has abandoned Jesus. Pilate doesn't believe Jesus is a king. The religious leaders don't think he's a king. The soldiers don't think he's a king, and neither do the crowds. And even God doesn't seem to believe it at this point. Jesus is put on a cross, the very opposite of a throne, and God just leaves him there. It seems like all of Jesus' aspirations to royalty, he's been saying this his whole public life, they must have just been delusions. The musical Jesus Christ Superstar, which you all will have heard of, that paints that view of Jesus as a good but deluded man. The way it tells the story, Jesus was just someone who was swept up in events that got out of hand. He starts as a teacher, but then as the crowds start treating him as a king, he starts believing his own press. It's not until his death, or the what's leading up to his death, that he begins to see the error of his ways. I have just got swept up in the hype, but by then it's too late. There's a moving scene when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it's all out of hand by now, and the Jesus of the musical asks God why on earth this is happening. Can you show me now that I would not be killed in vain? Show me just a little of your omnipresent brain. Show me there's a reason why I should have to die. You're far too keen on where and how and not so hot on why. That's Jesus Christ superstar version of Jesus. Just an ordinary person out of control. And I think for lots of people, that's how they see Jesus too. A good guy, but deluded. Not a king, because kings don't end up on crosses. And yet, Jesus was absolutely the king he claimed to be. The fact that he died didn't mean he lost control. Turns out it was actually the climax of his plan all along. Jesus had always meant for his execution to actually be his coronation, because he'd always meant to die so we could be saved. I mean, think about it. Look at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? You've said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, this is a man who only 3 days earlier spent an entire day in the temple debating the religious leaders of the land and answering all of their objections, running rings around them as he did. Do you really think the reason he didn't give Pilate an answer is because he suddenly got stuck for words? No, he's deliberately letting these accusations stick. He wants to die. Or take his abuse by the soldiers. All through Matthew, Jesus is described as having amazing supernatural power. He can tell a tornado to shut up, and it does. He can drive out demons with a word. On one occasion, he casts an entire legion of demons out of someone. Do you think a man who can't handle a legion of demons can't handle a company of soldiers? Do you think that's why he's being beaten up? No, he must be letting it happen. The chief priests and the teachers of the law mock him. Verse 42, "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." And that's right, he did save others. Matthew is full of records of Jesus saving other people. Even secular sources say that Jesus was renowned as a healer. So why didn't he save himself? Well, the priest's conclusion, well, he can't. But a much more logical conclusion is that he won't. If Jesus healed all those people, what stops him from healing himself? It must be that for some reason, he wants to stay on the cross. Jesus doesn't look like he's in control on that day. But actually, he's totally in control. So if Jesus really is king, why would he choose to die? Well, because of what that death would achieve, salvation for us. You see, when the sky went dark at noon like it was read out to us, that wasn't just a moment of astronomical significance. It was of spiritual significance. It was a sign that God's angry. There's an Old Testament prophet, Amos, who's discussing God's judgment hundreds of years before these events, and he says that this will be the sign that God's anger against human sin is being poured out. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. In that day, the day that God punishes human sin, in that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. That's exactly what happens at the cross, isn't it? We had it read out to us. The judgment of God is finally being poured out. But who's it being poured out on? Is it being poured out on us, humanity, who deserve that because we've rejected God and ignored him? No. It's being poured out on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the one who's having that judgment poured out on him. And why is he doing it? Why would an innocent man suffer in the place of all of us and take God's judgment? So that we don't have to take it ourselves. On the cross, Jesus diverts all the wrath of God onto himself so that we don't have to take it. Forgive me if you've heard this illustration before. I've used it a couple of times, but I think it illustrates the point. I'm told that in the cornfields of the Midwest of the United States of America, it's incredibly flat. Flat as a pancake. If you're even 5 foot tall, you're the tallest thing for miles. It's also very prone to savage lightning storms. So if you are caught out in a cornfield or any kind of field in a lightning storm, you are in trouble. You do not want to be the tallest thing out there because the lightning will strike you. And so what the corn farmers have done is they've come up with an idea. What they do is they put lightning rods out in the middle of the fields so that if anyone does get caught out there in a lightning storm, the lightning will be diverted to the copper rod and grounded so that you don't have to have it. Well, that's what the Bible says the cross is. The cross is the lightning rod for God's wrath. It is the thing that diverts the wrath of God for the way that we have treated him, the way we've treated other people. And it takes it away from us, and it takes us on to him so that he suffers in our place. And the result? Well, it's forgiveness. If all of God's perfectly fair anger against me is now being dealt with, paid for by Jesus, there's no reason we can't be friends now. That's why there's that unusual story about the curtain in the temple being torn. It's not shoddy workmanship. No one's getting sacked over it. No, what is it? No, what it means is that access between us and God, because of what Jesus did, is now restored. The most holy place represented where God lived. The huge, thick curtain represented that we couldn't come in. We couldn't have access to him. And yet at the moment Jesus dies, the curtain tears. Why? It's because the doorway into God's presence and his love is now open. See, that's why Jesus died on Good Friday. It's not because he'd lost control of his life. It's because he used his complete control of his life for our benefit, not his. And so we could be forgiven our sins because they've now been paid for, and so we can have peace with God. So the last question I want to ask you is, who do you say Jesus is? Ernest Hemingway, you might have had to read his books at school. He was a famous 20th century author, and he was a very distinctive looking chap. He had a big beard, and he was all over the newspapers. Everyone knew what Ernest Hemingway looked like. And as a result, for fun, sometimes people used to hold Ernest Hemingway lookalike competitions. They'd hold them all kind of all over the country, and you'd see who looked the most like Ernest Hemingway. Anyway, Ernest, who had a sense of humor, thought for a bit of fun, do you know what? I'm going to enter one of these competitions and see how I go. And do you know what happened? He came second. Isn't that funny? People had such a preconceived notion of what Ernest Hemingway should look like that when the real deal turned up, they didn't recognize him. Well, don't do that with Jesus. Don't have such a preconceived notion of what God should look like that when he turns up in the flesh, you miss him. Let me ask you, How often would Jesus come second in a Jesus lookalike competition in your head? Do you have so many preconceived notions of what a king should look like that when the real one shows up, you miss him? You see, not many of us are looking for a full-blown king in our life, but we are looking for solutions to our problems. We're looking for someone who can help us with our debts and our marriage, and raising kids, and depression, and bad habits. We know we must be looking for help because self-help books are some of the biggest sellers in the country. We are people who need help. But most Australians are not looking to Jesus for help. I mean, why would they? It's like the news reporter said, isn't it? He's just a dead guy we learned about at Sunday school. Maybe a good teacher who had some good things to say, but he's not powerful enough to deal with the real world problems I've got. Friends, if that's how you see Jesus, a good but weak man, don't be fooled. Don't walk past the man who actually holds the key to all your problems in life, but most of all, your relationship with God. Jesus might not look like a king, but he offers the one thing we all need in life: salvation from God's anger for our sin and restoration into his friendship. Do you want that? You can ask him for it right now, because he's alive. We'll remember that in 2 days' time, but he's alive right now. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we will never mistake Jesus for someone he really isn't. Father, we know that on Good Friday, he does not look impressive. He looks like a dead man and frankly irrelevant, and yet that was the climax of his plan. Father, we pray that we would never miss him in that. We'd recognize him for who he is. And if we haven't done that yet, we might actually come into a relationship with him now. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he's done. And we pray we'll use all of our lives to honor him. We ask these things in Jesus' name.